So before we come to the preaching of the word, let me read a prayer that I came across this week. Lord, we are now entering into your presence to hear you speak from heaven to us, to receive your rain and spiritual dew, which never return in vain, but ripen a harvest, either of corn or weeds, of grace or judgment. Our hearts are prepared, O Lord. Our hearts are prepared to learn and to love your words. Your law is our counselor. We will be ruled by it. It is our physician. We will be patients under it. It is our schoolmaster. We will be obedient to it. But who are we that we should promise any service to you? And who is your minister that he should do any good to us without your grace and heavenly call? Be therefore pleased to reveal your spirit to us and to work in us that which you require. Amen. So in 1936, in Hamburg, in Germany, a photo was taken of a large number of workers in a shipyard, and as you can see on the picture, they're all giving the Nazi salute. Everyone giving the Nazi salute except one man. To save us the Where's Wally, I'll highlight him there in the middle. His name is August Landmesser. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right or wrong. He is standing with his arms folded very deliberately, and once you've seen it, very conspicuously, surrounded by men giving the Nazi salute, he stands alone. But he wasn't spotted. That photo only came to light in 1991, and someone had a look and they realized there's one man there who's not giving the salute. He was sent to a concentration camp anyway for other reasons, but that particular incident wasn't spotted. And it's very hard for any of us to say, would we have had the courage to stand there in that moment, arms folded? Must have been incredibly difficult. It's incredibly brave. But however hard that was, what we read about in Daniel chapter 3 was harder. Three teenagers named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not clear where Daniel himself is for this story, but he doesn't feature. And the reason I say it was harder for these three is both because their act of defiance has more immediate and severe consequences, and it is also far more conspicuous. For August Landmesser, had he been spotted, he would have lost his job. He would have probably gone to a concentration camp a couple of years earlier. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're told in verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And not only worse consequences, but the act itself was more conspicuous. If you're in church and you stand up when nobody else does, you know that everyone will have seen you. Apart from perhaps people at the front. It's a very obvious act if you are the only one standing. For these teenagers, they're standing while everyone else around them has bowed down to worship the image. There's no hiding in a crowd in those circumstances. There's no way it would be a photo 60 years later that would reveal their failure to bow down. Their act was far more conspicuous, and the consequences were far more severe. But what we're going to see this morning is, of course, this isn't a simple mistake of standing up in the wrong time in church, but this is an act of worship by these three men. They're not worshipping the golden statue but like everyone else. They're worshipping the one true God through their refusal to worship the golden statue. Now, all of this happened 2,500 years ago. The nation of Israel had been conquered by the Babylonians. Many Israelite young men, of whom these were just three, they had been brought to Babylon to be assimilated. And these men, along with Daniel, they are trying to work out how to live faithful lives as both believers in God and citizens of Babylon, with their primary allegiance to God. And we will see the reason that this is relevant for us today, and it's not just an old story from an old book, is because we have the same dilemma. We have to work out how to live faithful lives as believers in God, as followers of Jesus Christ, while also trying to be faithful citizens of the United Kingdom or wherever else. And there are times when those two callings are perfectly compatible, and there are other times when they are in direct conflict. And we have to decide in those moments who or what we will worship. We have to decide, like these three men, well, which will come first? Does our identity as citizens of heaven, as children of God, come first? Or does our identity as citizens of this world come first? So have Daniel 3 open in front of you. That will really help you to see what God is saying through this passage and follow this sermon. And as we follow the story this morning, this is how we're going to do it. We're going to start by looking at the pressure that Daniel's friends were put under, pressure to false worship, and what that looks like today. But we know that even as the pressure increases, they don't bow to the pressure, they stand firm. We want to know how they do that. So our second point will be the power for true worship. Power for true worship. Where does that power come from? How do they do it? How do they manage to be so bold? And how can we get some of that same power for our lives? So this morning, pressure to false worship, then power for true worship, and then briefly at the end, we'll find two ways that this passage points us to Jesus. But it all begins with this pressure to false worship. We start in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue. It's 60 cubits high. That's 90 feet. That's 30 meters. This is a big statue. We're not explicitly told what the statue is of, but we can work it out because in verse 1, the words used to describe it are image of gold. And that's a clear reference to what happened in the previous chapter, chapter 2. It's been a while since we covered that, so let me recap. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was a dream that disturbed him greatly. He wanted to know what it meant. So skipping over a lot of the details and drama of the story, in chapter 2, verse 31, Daniel started telling the king what he had dreamed. He knew because God had revealed it to him. And so have a look with me. Chapter 2, verse 31, Daniel says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So the image, same word as chapter 3, verse 1, image. The image in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of a person with a head of gold and the other body parts of different types of metal. And Daniel went on to explain that dream to Nebuchadnezzar because God had also explained the meaning of the dream to him. So verses 37 and 38, Daniel had said, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold, and all the other parts of the body, the silver chest, the bronze middle and thighs and so on." Daniel explains these are inferior kingdoms that will follow after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon. And then the dream continues with a stone striking the image, doesn't it? Smashing it into pieces, destroying it completely. And that stone grows to become a mountain which will fill the whole earth. And that stone represents the kingdom of God, which alone is eternal and lasts forever. So chapter 2, verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So that's all the background. And it helps us to understand what Nebuchadnezzar is up to in today's chapter. What's he doing? He's responding to the dream. He builds a version of the statue he has just dreamed about. He doesn't build it according to its original specifications. He's got some modifications to make. His statue is not gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. His statue is 90 feet of gold, pure gold. So what's he saying by that? He's saying, I don't want other kingdoms to come after mine, whether they're inferior or not. I want my kingdom to last forever. It's a statement of defiance against God. Daniel had said in chapter 2, verse 21, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. King Nebuchadnezzar wants to reverse the process. He's saying, I am king, and I set up gods. He sets up this god on this golden image on the plain in Jura. He invites all these groups, the satraps, prefects, governors, and so on, all the officials of the provinces, and you can feel the pomp of the ceremony as they repeat all these names and all the instruments as well. It's almost farcical. The phrase Nebuchadnezzar had set up comes again and again, just reminding us throughout all this ceremony, all this grandeur, it is just an image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But he invites them all to come to the grand opening ceremony, during which each and every one of them, every single one and every last one, will be required to bow down to the statue and worship. And so here in verse 4, the herald proclaims aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of all these musical instruments, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So it's simple, just bow down and worship the statue. It's okay, you don't have to renounce your gods, you simply have to worship this statue on this occasion, and all will be well. And this has been the way throughout history. Nations and rulers have not objected to people worshipping Jesus on the whole. Their problem is with people who insist on worshipping Jesus alone. But Jesus demands ultimate allegiance, doesn't he? He is the one true God. To worship another is idolatry. So the Christians got in trouble with the Romans, not because they worshipped Jesus, but because they wouldn't also worship Caesar. And so here for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is the problem, isn't it? They're Jewish. They believe in the God of the Bible, Yahweh, who has made himself known, particularly to their nation of Israel. And as faithful Jews, they know God's commandments and they want to follow his commandments. What's commandment number one? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then commandment number two, the exclusivity of worship. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. And so what King Nebuchadnezzar is inviting them, commanding them to do, is to violate God's commands, disobey God. And we can't imagine the level of pressure that they would have been under. They face a variety of different forces that are pushing them all towards compliance from every direction. The simple fact that they're being commanded by the highest authority, not only in the land, but in the world, the most powerful king on earth. And then the pressures of the crowds around them, these three will feel so alone. It is harder to do the right thing when you feel like you're the only one doing it. Add to that the malicious accusations. Verse 8, therefore at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. There are others who want to see these boys get into trouble. They want them to fail. And there's probably a mixture of jealousy and racism behind that. Daniel and his friends, these young teenagers from a far-off land, they've turned up, they've been promoted quickly. This is chance for revenge. And as if the pressure isn't enough already to have brought many to their knees, in verses 13 to 15, they are brought before King Nebuchadnezzar himself to face his furious rage and to be offered one more chance. So again, three teenagers, side by side, facing the most powerful man in the world who threatens not just their jobs, not just their homes, but their lives. And surely there's no doubt he'll go ahead with the threats he's made. So look at verse 14 with me. Nebuchadnezzar's question, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? They have every reason to cave and every reason to give in. Last month, after the general election, every MP, old and new, was sworn into the House of Commons. And they have to make an oath. I swear by Almighty God that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth, her heirs and successors according to law. So help me God. Obviously, this causes a problem for those who don't believe in God, so that there's alternative wording for them. But it also causes a problem for some who don't believe there should be a monarchy. And there is no alternative wording for them. So what do they do? Well, one MP crossed his fingers for the oath. Not slyly behind his back, no, but very publicly with his hand raised in the air, I swear that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. Now, under House of Commons convention, crossing your fingers is not something that is particularly, it's not something that counts according to law. It doesn't invalidate the oath, so that was that. He's made the oath, they're happy, move on, next person. But what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Couldn't they cross their fingers subtly or otherwise? Couldn't they say in their hearts that they didn't really mean it? Couldn't they bow down and then ask for forgiveness afterwards? Couldn't they remind themselves, actually, God put them in an influential position in this government and they have the opportunity to do lots of good in society, and it would just be foolish to throw all that away, so let's just bow down and forget about it. They've got every reason to cave in and to give in, and many different ways they could justify it to themselves and to one another. Before we come on to their response, let's just bring it in today's world, because we aren't told to gather on a plane to worship a golden statue, and nor are we threatened with being thrown into a burning fiery furnace if we failed to comply. And in fact, I think if we were, we'd have a fairly strong case before the Supreme Court that our rights have been violated. But nonetheless, as Christians today, we do face pressure, don't we, to conform. Pressure to worship the gods of this age rather than the God of the ages. The pressure's more subtle, it's less obvious, but it uses the same tactics. It works in the same way. And it's still a question of worship. It's not bow on the ground before a statue worship. It is worship, because our whole lives are worship. Everything we do and everything we say and everything we think is an act of worship. And we're either worshipping God with those actions, words and thoughts, or we're worshipping the gods of this age. So perhaps that's worshipping ourselves, or perhaps the god of unfettered sexuality, or the god of consumerism, or the god of money, or the god of acceptance and popularity. Whatever it is, there are moments each one of us will face when we have to choose which god we will serve. And so our situation is different in scale and size. It's the same in style. We're called by God to worship Him alone. Love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. As it says in Romans 12, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. The world says to us that that's fine in your hearts. That's fine in the privacy of your own homes. That's fine in your church on a Sunday. But don't you dare articulate some of your beliefs in public. Don't bring your belief that gender is binary. There are two genders. Don't bring that belief into school. Don't bring your belief that sex is designed by God and marriage is between man and a woman. Don't bring that belief into the workplace. Don't say you believe life begins at conception on social media. Don't tell your neighbor there's a God who we're accountable to, who one day judge us all, even if you also tell her that God has provided a way to escape the judgment because he loves you so much. We face the same pressures to conform, but in a different disguise. And for us, the end result, if we don't conform, what's our burning fiery furnace? Well, it's scorn, isn't it? It's dislike. It's ostracism. It's failing to get a promotion. It's court action. It's lost friendships. It's shame. It may not be a burning fiery furnace, and I'm glad it's not a burning fiery furnace, but it's enough to keep us quiet and to nudge us towards taking the easy road, the path of least resistance. So there are plenty of reasons to cave and to give in, and many different ways we could justify it to ourselves and one another. But the pressure to false worship follows the same pattern that it always has. Now that seems depressing, and even doom-mongering perhaps, but it doesn't have to be, because for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the pressure is hard, and the pressure is overwhelming, but it is in fact an opportunity with God's help and strength to grow in their faith as they choose to obey him, no matter what the cost. They look to God, and in him they find the power to resist false worship, and they find the power for true worship. So let's look at this, our second main point, the power for true worship. And I want to say right from the start here, the outcome's not going to be that we simply have to muster up our strength and courage from deep within, but it's something far more helpful than that. So here we zoom in on the central part of the passage, the key moment of the whole story, verses 16 to 18. This is the great miracle of the passage. There is a miracle later when the fourth man appears in the flames and they don't get burnt and they don't even smell of smoke. But this here in verses 16 to 18 is a greater miracle. These men, these teenagers respond with this faith. Read with me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We don't need to answer you. I'm sure it was said in a respectful tone, but in other words, we're not going to change our minds. We've made our decision that there's no point in answering you again. You asked, O king, in verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? We respond in verse 17, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And this is verse 18. Even if he doesn't, our choice is the same. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So the question is, where do they get the power for this response? How do they worship God in this way? And the answer is faith. Not nebulous faith, not some vague feeling that's supposed to get you through difficult circumstances, but real faith, robust faith, faith in the God of the Bible and the promises he has made in his word. Trust, that's another word for faith. Trust that God knows what he's doing no matter what the outcome. Trust that even if it's not the outcome they hope for, that God's plan is always good. And faith slash trust, that's the answer I go to because of Hebrews chapter 11, which references a lot of Old Testament stories, but including this one. Hebrews 11, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and so on. So how did they quench the power of fire? Through faith. Now to say faith, sometimes that can seem like a bit of an unhelpful answer, because like I said, faith can feel a bit vague and like I'm giving an answer that sounds deep but doesn't mean a lot. But let me get into more detail. Where did these men get their faith? What does it look like? They had faith because of the promises of God found in the Word of God. A couple of hundred years earlier, God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. It's recorded for us in Isaiah 43. This is where we started the service. And as Jewish teenagers who would have learnt the scriptures from an early age, I have no doubt that these verses would have been running through their heads as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar. Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Two verses later, "Fear not, for I am with you." So God has made these promises in his words. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have faith in the promises of God that they have found in his word. And this is where we must go for power to worship God when faced with pressure from the world. Faith, which comes from the promises of God, found in the word of God. We have the promise that God will be with us. With us as we take the message of Jesus out, which is perhaps the thing that causes most antagonism, what does Jesus say? "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have the promise, not just that God is with us, but also that God is for us. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We have the promise that even death cannot separate us from the love of God. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." These promises are well rehearsed Bible verses that are often quoted by Christians. And the reason for that is that we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that the power to resist false worship and respond with true worship comes through faith, and faith comes through the Word of God. And if their example isn't enough, let's look to the example of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Pressure to false worship. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Power for true worship found in the promises of the Word of God. It shows us the importance of the Bible. What you hold in your hands is the most important weapon in your fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. And every pressure you face to false worship, whether from within or without, can be fought with this word. I don't tell you to read your Bible because you ought or because you should, but because we are in a war. And the only place we will find the power to stand firm is through faith, which comes as we behold Jesus Christ and the promises of his word. So these men, they find faith through the promises of God and his word. They find faith as well because they've seen God deliver in the past. Faith is like a muscle being exercised, isn't it? It's January, and so lots of people make New Year's resolutions, myself included, that are exercise related, and it's time to head to the gym. But when you start on the weights, you're not going to start on the biggest weight, on the heaviest. You start light, and then as you start using your muscles bit by bit, they strengthen, and They're able to carry more weight for the next time and the next time. And that's what's happened for Daniel and his friends. Back in chapter 1, they simply want to not violate their conscience by eating the king's meat and wine. They have an informal word with the steward and it all works out well. They exercise faith. God proves to be faithful. And so their faith is strengthened. Chapter 2 then, their lives are threatened and they're standing before the king. Daniel goes to the king. He says God would reveal the dream to him. Before he knows the dream, he tells the king that he will be able to tell him the dream. And he and his friends pray through the night. They exercise faith. God proves to be faithful, so their faith is strengthened. There's no point going to the gym on day one and trying to lift the heaviest weights, but you can get there, so I'm told, as you exercise the muscles regularly and repeatedly over time. And for us, it's the same. How do we respond to pressure? How do we worship God in difficult moments rather than bow before the gods of our culture? You don't jump to the hardest level straight away. You start with faith in the small things. Be faithful in what is little, and then God will grow your faith so that you have more power to be faithful in the big things. And finally, before we move on from this section, we need to take note. Faith doesn't always mean you get the outcome you expect. We need to be careful because it's easy to take promises in the Bible out of context, think that God is perhaps promising something he doesn't promise. For example, this verse here is not a universal promise to protect all of God's people from ever being burned. There are plenty of martyrs who have died at the stake over the generations. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew God could rescue them. They were prepared for God to choose not to rescue them according to his perfect purposes. And this is true faith, isn't it? This is amazing faith. This is greater faith than if they had complete assurance from God that the flames would not harm them. They will trust God, knowing that he is able to deliver them from the fire, but not clear that he will deliver them from the fire. They know God's power, but not necessarily God's plan. They're sure of God's ability, but not always of his purpose. They will worship God if he rescues them from the flames. They will worship God if he chooses in his sovereignty not to. But I said we'd explore two ways this passage connects to Jesus, and we're going to do that quickly now before we finish. So firstly, Jesus is in the furnace with us. Jesus is in the furnace with us. They're thrown into the fire. It's heated 7 times more than usual. Some of Nebuchadnezzar's henchmen end up as collateral damage in verse 22. But what happens in verse 24? King Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. He rises up in haste. He declares to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the fire bound?" They answered, said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." God is with them in the fire. They are not burned. Who is the fourth man? Who is the one whose appearance is like a son of the gods? It's either an angel, that's what Nebuchadnezzar says later, or it's Jesus himself, a pre-incarnate Jesus coming down. And I don't think you can be definite about it from the text, but I believe this is Jesus walking among these men, protecting them from the flames, fulfilling the promise of Isaiah 43, "When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Fear not, for I am with you." And so when we go through trials, fiery trials, the New Testament calls them, whatever trials you're going through, and whether, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you walk around unharmed and the fire does not touch you, or whether the trial burdens you beyond your deepest fears to depths that you did not think you could sink, we have the promises of God. Jesus is with us. Jesus is for us. Nothing can separate us from his love. We will not likely see him walking around in the fire with us, because what we have is in fact better, because his presence with us in the fiery trials is a presence mediated by his Spirit. So his presence is not next to us in the trials walking around. His presence is within us in the trials. He lives in us through his Spirit. He bears our burdens with us. So when you go through the fiery furnace, whatever that looks like in your life and your circumstances, Jesus is in the furnace with you, as much as he was with Daniel's friends, and in fact, more so. And may that comfort us this morning. But the second way this passage connects to Jesus is that Jesus went through the furnace for us. Jesus went through the furnace for us. Because Jesus actually picks up on this fiery furnace language in the New Testament. Not to describe the erratic, self-centered wrath of King Nebuchadnezzar, but to describe the righteous, just, fair, settled wrath of the Lord God against sin. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is talking about the end of the age when he will return, and he's explaining a parable. He says to the disciples, the harvest is the end of the age. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus' kingdom, it's the eternal kingdom from King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. It's the one that starts out small, grows to fill the whole earth. And in this kingdom, there is no sin. Sin that hurts and sin that destroys, sin that breaks. It has no place in the perfect kingdom of the perfect king. And the problem comes when we realize, well, we have no place in this kingdom either. We deserve to be on the outside looking in, because if we come into this kingdom, we bring all of our mess and all of our selfishness and all of our false worship and all of our sin. And so as lawbreakers, breakers of God's law, we are by nature outside the kingdom in the fiery furnace of hell. Eternal separation from God. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Jesus went through the fiery furnace for us. Not this fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. No, the fiery furnace of the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. That's what Jesus came for. He came and lived the perfect life. And through faith, as we saw, he always resisted false worship. He always truly worshipped his Father God. And so even though there are times when each one of us fails to act like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Jesus, he lives this perfect life of obedience, which he's ready to credit to our account. And then he dies. He goes to the cross where he's crucified by the Roman soldiers, mocked and scorned and beaten and friendless and alone. He dies. And as he hangs on the cross, he carries upon himself not just the wrath of the Romans, not just the anger of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, but he experiences the fiery furnace of the anger and wrath of God himself. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus pays the penalty for our sin, so that for those who believe, who place their faith in Jesus, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he then, having absorbed the flames himself, then protects us from the wrath of God. He saves us from hell and judgment. He cleanses us from all our sin and gives us his life of obedience so we can be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the wonderful message of Jesus is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Let's sing. We can all stand to sing at the same moment so no one feels self-conscious. And we're going to sing our closing song, celebrating Christ on the cross. In Christ alone, my hope is found.